Remember last week, we looked at both Isaiah and Romans where this passage was quoted. And we saw that verse 1 was about the Gentiles. And God displays himself in an almost humiliating gesture of saying, "Here I am, here I am, here I am," to the Gentiles. And we flock to God as Gentiles because of his pursuit of us. Now we see the opposite. We see here God's chosen race, the Jewish people, and their response is just the opposite. What we're given here this morning is a series of bad examples that we should carefully avoid in our lives like the plague. Now, these were people who had every advantage. They were familiar with God's word, in which God was saying, "Here I am, here I am." That's what God's word does every time that they repeat it. They were a people that was familiar with God. They were used to looking like his followers. They thought of themselves as special because of this apparent relationship with God, that God had kind of stamped their name on their country, his name on their country. But they were spiritually oblivious to the reality. This is an ultra-dangerous attitude to find ourselves in. At the end of the day, we have to evaluate our standing only based on God's word. We can't allow ourselves to fall into the trap that these very so-called spiritual people fell into. So first, let's look at what God was doing. In verse 2, he says, "I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts." God was doing the same thing here to the Jews that he was doing to the Gentiles. He was saying, "Here I am, here I am." He was stretching out his hands to them, welcoming them. He was inviting them into relationship. Over and over again, he had done this. And when he did this to the Gentiles, there was an overwhelming response. But when he did this to the Jewish race, it had meager results. These people could not blame God for their failure. They had only themselves to blame. And what was the core problem? They didn't want to be told what to do. They didn't want to be told what to do. Rebellion, a verb meaning to be stubborn, to be rebellious. How do you respond to being told what to do? Does it get your ire up? Does it make you angry? Will you immediately become critical of the style of the one telling you to do something? What comes out of your mouth? Are you instantly trying to figure out a way to obey? Is that the first thing that goes through your mind when you hear a command? Or are you thinking, "You know, there's obstacles to doing what I'm being told here, but I want to figure out a way to do this"? Or are you trying to find a reason that what is being asked of you is unreasonable? Are you looking for an excuse to not do what you're told? Do you ever consider this question? Has God given this person the right to tell me this? Now, it's granted that not everyone is an authority over you. So it's not like anybody walking up to you has the right to tell you what to do. But I'm talking about those who have the legitimate right to tell you what to do. How do you react? How do you react? Think about it. This week, this month, this year. I think there's a tendency that we'll all say, "Yes, but," this or that. You know? "Yeah, you just told me to do something. Yeah, but." We all will. We'll say everything, but you know what? I have a naturally rebellious heart, and it's making it hard for me to respond in submission to you. We usually see our rebellious response as somebody else's fault. Right? Yeah, interesting. When's the last time you even considered that you might have a rebellious heart? You might be the problem in the equation. And we think, "Not me. Not me. I have a very reasonable heart, and the reasons have simply not yet been reached to make me want to obey." The problem is we believe the stuff we tell ourselves. We assume the problem can't be with me because, after all, it's me. Our seemers always tell us we have a reason to revolt, a reason to tell this demanding person to back off, a reason to be miffed. If I feel upset, well, this person must have done something to make me upset. What a flawed assumption that conclusion is based upon. And don't we trust those seemers without question, without doing the homework of soul searching? If we feel offended, we assume that we must have been offended. But our source of information was flawed from the Garden of Eden until now. So maybe we ought to be suspicious of it. We would do ourselves a tremendous spiritual service if we were to consider any suspicious behavior that comes out of us as being we are guilty and proven until proven innocent. How would that change how we think about things, how we respond to things, how we react to things? It doesn't matter what we say that can get the heat off of us. It doesn't matter that we can give a wonderful explanation that makes it seem like what we did is harmless or ignorant or motivated by good. What does the evidence say in our lives, in our responses? What does the evidence say? What does the evidence prove? What does it say about us? We would do far better to believe the evidence of our lives than to believe the instinctive, immediate defenses that prop up in our heads. Flesh is prone to rebellion. It is its first instinct, and it lies. So it will lie to cover any rebellious attitude or behavior. Our flesh will do that. You can predict it. You can assume it. You can expect it. That is what is in us. Even in wonderful us. And none of us are above lying to ourselves to avoid an unwanted truth, an unwanted work, an unwanted guilt. Our flesh does not like it when our God, our bosses, or husbands, or parents, or even the elders tell us what to do like they have the right to do it. Flesh does not like it. I remember the anger I used to feel when my mom would pop some chore on me when I planned on doing something else. I would get so mad. And I absolutely hated the fact that it was not her fault that I got angry. That made it that much worse. Because I wanted to blame it on her. But the guilt was mine. Oh, she could make it easier on me by putting it in writing and eventually she did that. She eventually started writing out lists, and that helped me. But the problem wasn't her. The problem was me. She did not owe that to me. She had every right to tell me what to do. I've certainly made her do enough work and pay for a few cars and things like that. She had every right to tell me what to do, and I hated it. And I knew the problem was not her, but it was me. It was my sinful attitude. So you see what I mean? It is extremely difficult for us to admit when the Bible talks about rebellion that it's describing one of our most common and natural attributes. We simply don't want to call that attitude what it is. We want to slip out from under that awful pronouncement with some defenses. Any defense will do it. Yet I have not had a single child that welcomed being told what to do. Some were worse than others. And I didn't deserve one. What would happen in your life if you called your resistance to obeying those who have a right to tell you what to do rebellion? What would happen if you told your authority, please forgive me for my sin of resisting to obey you? That was my sin, not yours. I think we might be surprised how much spiritual growth that would lead to. So we see right off the bat, we better be careful in our text not to say that this shoe being described does not fit our feet. Because it does. We may not be predominantly described as people in rebellion, but we got rebellion that lives in us that is extremely difficult to get rid of. We continue in Isaiah, who walks in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. We see a lot in Scripture about walking. Walking is continual practice. That's basically what it's talking about. It's not an isolated event. It's a process. When we walk in something, it is something we are doing often and habitually. It's repeated behavior. It is life direction. These people are continually practicing something that is not good. In 1 John 3, 6 through 9, it says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you." And now we get the idea of where this is headed. He who practices righteousness, he who is habitually doing righteousness, he who continues doing righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins, he who continually sins, he who habitually sins, he who is in the path of sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil, that he could eliminate that in us. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Does not ever commit a sin? No, I cannot mean that because of the beginning of what the book says. Does not continue in sin. Does not live in a habitual sin. Does not live in that state of being. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot be in that state of being. He can't live with himself in that state of being because he has been born of God. Now, does this mean, again, that a believer never sins? We know that can't be true. But it's talking about walking in sin, continuing in sin. It's talking about walking in a way that is not good. And God does not say, well, there's one option for the Christian life. You can live in a way that you just live for yourself and you disobey as much as you want, and that's fine. That's like a class B Christianity, and then you have class A. Nothing like that. The other option is obeying God. It's saying someone who is content to habitually practice sin, to live in sin, to not be fighting that sin, is not a believer at all. And that's a huge deal. That's what our Isaiah text is describing. Now look at the last phrase, according to their own thoughts. Often when we're talking to people at the fair, we'll ask them something, and they'll answer by saying, "I think that," and the most illogical, untrue piece of nonsense will be presented in the next sentence. It would be nice if we could limit this nonsensical thinking to people who know nothing of God. But our text is talking about people who know a lot about God and who have not dealt with their rebellious attitudes. They're walking in a way that's not good. It goes against what God commands, and it's based on something that they have thought up, that they have perceived, that they have felt, that they have an intuition about, not something that God has said. There are two ways that we can live. There are two ways that we can live. We can believe, let God's word be true, and everyone and everything else be a liar, including that which exudes from our precious selves. Or we can believe, my feelings and perceptions and logics are true, and scripture that squares with that is okay with me, but every other scripture I'm not interested in. Let God's word be true and everything else a liar, or my feelings and perceptions and logics are true and I'll accept any scripture that fits with that. We're usually living by one or the other. When we're faithful to God in face of great resistance, we're choosing the first view. God is true and he's worth everything and I will do it. When we sin, we're usually choosing the second. Oh, but I have this feeling, this need that needs met and, whatever. We live according to our own thoughts, or we live according to God's word. That's the point. We live according to our own thoughts, or we live according to God's word. Now, hopefully, we get to the place where our thoughts are about God's word, and we are living by God's word, and we are thinking how we can best do that. But anything that originates from us is suspect at best. How are you making the decisions you're making right now? How are you deciding what to do this week? What's going on in your mind? We're displaying one or the other of these decision-making paradigms. Which is it? What do people around you expect from you? How do they expect you to make a decision? Those people who know you best, what would they predict? That's probably a good indication of how we normally make those decisions. In our text, the Jewish people were making decisions justifying their rebellion based on what came from their own minds instead of that which Scripture says. Do we think that's rare? It isn't. That's flesh's default position. That's what happens when you get up in the morning and don't orient toward God. This is what comes out. I am and there is none besides me. We gravitate to that like a duck gravitates to water. Verse 3. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. It is astounding how good we as humans are at not reading the obvious evidence of our lot. This is the evidence that God is basing his conclusions on. First, we see that God is angry. We talked about this before, but one of the first things we need to understand about God is that sin makes God angry. I challenge anyone to search Scripture and find proof that refutes that statement. Sin makes God angry. God is long-suffering, but it's still suffering. Sin is sin, no matter who commits it. If we want to make God angry, it's easy. Sin. Choose it. And if you really want to make God angry, tell God you plan to sin to his face. Of course, we don't usually do that. We don't usually pray, God, I intend to commit a sin against you today, and I'm going to. We don't usually bring that up in conversation with God. We just block God out of our minds, and we get all self-focused, and we just do that sin. And then we remember God after the fact. But whatever we do, sin makes God angry. Does not cut off relationship with a believer, but it may bring upon us some discipline. Now, what were these particular people doing? Remember, we're looking at a bad example that we want to avoid. They sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. First off, this stuff doesn't look like very much fun to me. We choose much better sins, I think. At least that's how we would regard them. We choose sins that at least have some appeal. This isn't appealing to us, but if we were in that culture, it would be. All what we see here is related to the worship of foreign gods. And we look at this and, like I said, we think, well, I would never do this. I would never be so flagrant in my sin. But all of these things were being done to obtain something these people wanted. All of this activity was being done to obtain something these people wanted. Will you not do the things that God hates to get what you want? That's the problem here. What will you do to get the pleasure you want? What will you do to avoid the pain that you do not want? What will you do to get the power you want? What will you do to get the money you want? What will you do to procure the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life? That's all these people were doing. And every path of pursuing these things is idolatry. It is putting in place of God a different God. It's so easy for us to read these passages and think, I'd never do this. And that's the last thing that we should think. What we should think is that this is way too easy to do every day. What do you feel you must have that God has not promised to you? Follow that thing and you will find idolatry lurking at every corner. And if we allow ourselves to believe the lie that we must have that thing, there is no sin that we will not commit to have it. If you don't believe it, look at your history. Look at our mysteries. The person who knows what to look for can read us like a book. I think that's why the devil has so much success. He cannot read minds, at least not from anything I've read. But he can watch what we do. Verse 5. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Okay, now these people are sitting in graves, eating abominable things that goes completely against the law of God. They're as unclean can be, according to the word of God. And what do they say? Don't come near me, for I'm too holy for you to be close to. This might be the most astounding part of our text this morning. How do these rebellious idol worshippers, being driven only by their own thinking, see themselves? They see themselves as superior. Superior. More holy than those around them. Holier than thou. Pride is incapable of accurate self-knowledge. Pride is incapable of accurate self-knowledge. It distorts all truth until it conforms to a kind of self-worship. Evidence is never taken fully into consideration. Truth is never allowed to shine clearly. Pride will see to that. Pride is a lens that can make the most abominable behavior be seen in a dismissive fashion. One of the clearest evidences of the Holy Spirit's influence is that a person can see and tell the truth about themselves, even when it is the most incriminating. One of the clearest evidences of flesh is that a person cannot see the truth about themselves, even when it is presented in multiple methods. It's interesting in the New Testament that the best examples of followers of Christ never saw themselves as being superior in any way. They knew important things, they had received important truths, and they had received amazing experiences from God, but they didn't pretend that they didn't have that. They didn't pretend that they didn't know that. They didn't pretend that they were not given authority in places, but they never presented themselves as being better than anyone else. Because humility would not allow them to. Accuracy would not allow them to. Paul, who wrote a large portion of the New Testament, saw himself as the chief of sinners. In other words, he saw himself as the best sinner there ever was. Everyone who spoke about humility and the need to see ourselves accurately, they all said that. They all preached that in their epistles. All of them pointed to Christ as the only superior. As the only example of superiority. If we are ever to think of ourselves as being too holy to be approached by another believer, we are acting from pride, and we're quite simply wrong. It goes on to say, these are the smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Now, this is not to say, this is how I understood it first, but this is not saying that these actions disturb God, like we get disturbed when we get around a campfire. No matter where you go, it gets in your face. It's not it. This is saying that their actions are causing smoke to come out of God's nostrils, ready to breathe out his wrath. Nothing offends God more than those who think themselves spiritually superior, who do not need God's grace because their own goodness will carry them. We see Jesus' strongest reaction was to the so-called spiritual leaders of his day who were so full of pride and saw themselves as being superior. It moved Christ to anger and rebuke. Here the attitude of the Jewish people is moving God to wrath. These people who think themselves so good that they don't need or want God's grace. We need to be careful of any attitude that causes us to think that we do not absolutely need God's grace every minute of every day. We've never arrived at the point where we're good. You know, we're good as we stand. That simply never happens in this life. Praise God, one day it will. One day we will stand in the presence of Christ, holy, without blemish. Only God can do that. We constantly miss the mark even when we're not committing any sin that we're aware of. To sum up these verses, I want to quote our brother Orton. He says, human religion, whatever form it takes, is a mechanism for self-righteous exclusion and sanctimonious comparing and elitism and self-exaltation. It feels holy, it feels pious, but God says it provokes him to his face continually. One of the most important discoveries we must make in all of life is the difference between true holiness and false holiness. We don't always know evil when we get involved in it, especially when it presents itself in a religious form. We must know that God is offended by any religion, however much it may quote the Bible, that rebels against the authority of his grace and sets its own self-serving precondition. Whenever we think we're better than each other, we find reason to mistreat others, degrade others, because, well, they deserve it. That's the logic. They ought to be as good as me, we think. And the danger with legalistic religion is it's built on a foundation of that superiority. It ends up with people who will burden everyone else down with a weight that they can't carry, and they don't do anything to help them, like the Pharisees. Christianity, on the other hand, is built on something absolutely and completely and totally different. It is built on shared beggarhood. Shared beggarhood. We're all spiritually homeless, and we're promised a home. We're all orphans, and we're promised a family. We're all sinners, and we're promised forgiveness. We're all failures, and we're promised an A. We're all mutually lost, and mutually found. And not a single one of us can take the smallest bit of credit for any piece of our salvation. This creates an environment of love and inclusion. We truly are all in this together, all at the same platform. We got in the same way and all deserved it every bit as much. Nothing. We didn't deserve it at all. Your failure is not significantly different from mine. And your success is not significantly different than mine. It's all of the same thing. Everything good, we were given. Everything bad came with us. Now, how does this end for those who are too good for God and his people? Not well. Verse 6 and 7. Behold, it is written for before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Sometimes I think that because we can fool people and be regarded as innocent, that we're really guilty. That somehow we think maybe God is fooled too. Oh, we don't think it through, really. It's kind of like, well, we can get away with it in the world of people. I'm not going to give a whole lot of attention to it in the world of God. It's like our kids, when they finally discover that they can actually pull one over on mom and dad. It's like the whole world opens up to them at that point. But God sees all. God sees all. He knows everything that goes into our actions. He knows what really drives us at our hearts. He knows the us that no one else knows, even those who think they know us. And to those who are living faithlessly, this is what God has to say. He says he will respond, and he will not respond based on what everyone else thinks of us. He will respond to what we really did and why we really did it. That's why it's so important that we tell the truth to ourselves and about ourselves every step of the way in Christian community. That doesn't mean we have to reveal everything that we are to everybody that we know, but that we need to convey ourselves accurately and honestly. Truth is the thing that God sees, and God will respond only to truth. Public opinion and how much we got away with, well, it has no bearing with God. It is not even a consideration with God. Truth is all that matters. And what was the truth about these people? These people, while claiming to be spiritually superior to others, while claiming to have thoughts that were impressive, while it may be impressing all those around them, were committing adultery against the one and only God. That is what was true about them. They were burning incense to idols in an effort to feed their continual desires to have those things that God was not providing or that they did not trust God to provide. That was the heart of their idolatry. We are idol factories. If we don't guard our minds will create idols. That is a fact. You can take that to the bank. That is how it works. That's how we are. And those idols always manage to put our flesh and pride in center focus. And they always make us pay horrible prices for the privileges of worshiping them. We're getting closer to the end of Isaiah. I hope that we have identified and done business with our predominant idols. God is worthy of our all. He is worthy of true worship. He is worthy of being our one and only God. Even to this idolatrous group, and even to our easily distracted hearts, God is saying something. And it is, here I am. Here I am. Here I am. Will we allow that call to have sway in our hearts, minute by minute? Will we respond to his love and see ourselves as the most fortunate human beings on this planet to have God make connection with us? Will we drop our gripes and pick up praise instead? That is the glorious opportunity that God holds out to us this morning as he says, here I am. Just closing prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your love and kindness to us. We thank you that we come to you through you. We thank you that we are all truly in the same boat. We are all truly, if we are saved at all, we are saved by grace. That it is what Christ did, not what we did, that earns our salvation. And nothing that we did gets pushed to the positive column until your work in our lives begins. And then you get all the credit for all the wonderful things that you create through your Spirit in our lives. We praise you and we thank you and we know what it's all about you. We thank you for the opportunity this week to represent you to these people passing by. And we ask that your Spirit will work in them to realize that what they were talking about in those few minutes at that booth mattered more than most everything else that they've got their lives absorbed in. Convict them with your word and your Spirit. Do your miraculous work in some of them. And help us to, this week, glorify you, praise you, and tell the truth to ourselves, to each other, and to you about ourselves. To respond to you in humility. And to not let pride have any say in the matter. In Jesus' name.